Good morning. Welcome. Part two is about to begin. How exciting, hopefully. Do you ever wonder what it would have been like to have been there in one of those great events in the Bible where God intervenes in the lives of men and women and everything changes? Perhaps some of those great Old Testament events, those big sort of those kind of events that Hollywood used to love to try and replicate, like the parting of the Red Sea, you know, with all those sort of special effects. But when it happened, God didn't need special effects. He just blew and the sea parted. What about Elijah calling down God's fire on Mount Carmel onto that sacrifice that had been soaked and soaked and soaked in water? To see the sacrifice burn up, to see the wood burnt up, to see the altar burnt up and all the water dried up. God intervening in the lives of men and women. Or what about how it might have been to witness walking around with Jesus in his time here on earth, to see lives touched and changed and mended through an encounter with the Son of God? What would it have been like? I mean, it's great, you know, when you see films sometimes where they try to sort of, you know, capture the sense of what happened. But to actually have been there, to actually have seen those lives transformed and changed in reality, what a thing to have witnessed. I was wondering the other day about what it would have been like to have been among the group of people traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus with Saul, the enforcer, when he had that light bulb moment. Actually, I guess it wasn't so much a light bulb moment, more the sort of the light power of all of the spotlights of Wembley Stadium suddenly bang in your face. It isn't clear what those traveling with Saul saw and how they perceived what was going on in that encounter with Jesus on that road to Damascus. But this is what Saul heard, as we read in Acts 9 and verses 4 to 6. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And in that moment, everything that Saul had stood for, fought for, and believed in was turned completely on its head. Suddenly, his zealous pursuit of the followers of Jesus, those traitors to the Jewish faith, those blasphemers and despisers of the law, his pursuit of them had brought him face to face with the one that they loved and worshipped, Jesus himself. Saul thought he was dealing with troublesome rebels against the law and the temple and all of the great traditions of the Jewish people. But suddenly he is blinded by the revelation that it is not just people he is pursuing and persecuting, it is God. These people Saul hated and despised so much were of such great importance to Jesus, the Son of God, that as far as he was concerned, Saul was persecuting him. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Persecuting the Son of God, persecuting God himself. What a revelation. What a terrifying encounter. What shame, what horror. To think that you really thought you were diligently and ruthlessly pursuing the will of Yahweh, only to discover that you have been doing the exact opposite. The Bible shows Saul to be a strong character. At the beginning of that chapter, Acts 9, verse 1, we read, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people." He was an angry man. He was a passionate man. And even after his conversion to become a follower of Jesus, he was renowned for speaking plainly and boldly, and sometimes getting into heated debate with other leaders in the church. But what must he have looked like in that after that encounter with Jesus on that road to Damascus? It's hard to imagine if you were kind of in that party, a secret follower of Jesus, you might have been going, whoa, yes, that got him. That knocked him off his horse. What we do know is that he was blinded by this experience, so that not only was he shattered by the revelation of his complete and utter wrongness, but he was made completely helpless, needing to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. Rarely would you have seen a man so dramatically humbled by God. He had been so sure of his rightness. He was a bold, brave upholder of the law. Where others were caving in to this blasphemy, this teaching, he was opposing it with all of his considerable energy and influence, and with the full blessing of the religious establishment. But 3 days later, the transition is complete, as a man named Ananias is sent by Jesus to where Saul is staying, and we read in Acts 9, verses 17 and 18, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized." That was no small turnaround from vicious persecutor of the church to Holy Spirit-filled, baptized member of the body of Christ in a few days is evidence of a transformation in Saul's heart and in his thinking. The acceptance by faith of a whole new understanding of God's great salvation plan. Of course, for the Jewish establishment, the ones who had sent him there, and those of that establishment that were ready to welcome him, this wouldn't have been seen as a sort of a conversion. It would have been seen more as a defection, a dereliction of duty. But whatever happened during those few days between his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road and his being filled with the Holy Spirit and getting baptized, Saul had become, within that period, as strong an advocate for Jesus and his followers as he had been against it those few days before. To the point where in Acts 9 verse 20 we read, "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." What a surprise for those ready to welcome him with open arms, because they thought he was going to come and sort out these pesky followers of Jesus who were causing all this trouble amongst the Jewish community in Damascus. What a surprise. And again in 9:22 we read, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." Not only was he now speaking for Jesus, but he was actually arguing so powerfully from Scripture that Jesus was actually the Son of God, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. A light bulb had indeed lit up Saul's understanding. Suddenly all his learning from the Old Testament, his extensive education from some of the best teachers in that part of the world at that time, his understanding of the law and the sacrifices, suddenly all of this pointed Saul inexorably towards one undeniable conclusion, that all of the Old Testament scripture pointed to one glorious truth, that Jesus was the Son of the living God who had died to save him from his sin. And so Jesus becomes for Saul his all and everything, his reason for living. And as we read on in Acts, Saul becomes Paul, change of name. It's interesting that, I don't think it's very clear in Scripture the reason why that name was changed, but it's interesting that, you know, Saul is associated with this big sort of powerful king in the Old Testament, not exactly one of the best examples. The name Paul apparently means small. And so it was as if, you know, Saul took on this kind of having sort of rejected this old way of life, sort of chooses or receives this name, someone small, a man previously so strong and powerful and influential, especially against the people of God, suddenly becomes someone small. And he embarks upon this missionary journeys across the known world to preach this amazing gospel of the free gift of salvation in Jesus and freedom from the unbearable weight of the law. We're going to move forward now about 25 years in Paul's life from that encounter on the Damascus Road, just to sort of see, you know, check in and see how he's doing. And we find Paul writing a letter to the church at Philippi. None of his passion for Jesus seems to have dimmed. He is as adamant as ever that there is only one way to be saved, and that is by trusting in Jesus. As clear as ever that the law and relying, kind of humanly speaking, on keeping the law adds nothing to the free gift of salvation offered in Jesus. And he is as devoted as ever to the Jesus who graciously met with him on that dusty road to Damascus to turn him from a legalistic, self-righteous God persecutor to a Holy Spirit-filled slave of Jesus. We're going to spend some time this morning looking at part of this letter that Paul is writing these 25 years after this encounter with Jesus. And we're going to see what we can learn from this letter about the love, about how Paul has kept this love for Jesus burning in his heart, this passion alive and burning. This passage is found in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 14. And it starts in verses 1 to 3 with the following. Finally, my brothers, notice that finally appears sort of halfway through Philippians. So there's a good tradition here of using the word finally inappropriately. Anyway, good old Paul. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so this passage, Paul's writing, starts with an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement to rejoice, to be thankful, to be grateful, to find great joy in our relationship with Jesus. And then goes on to repeat, it seems, an important warning against the false teaching of what was called the circumcision group, who considered that when new converts accepted the Messiah as their Savior, they should also accept with that a lot of the kind of the law and the Jewish traditions, and especially the law of circumcision. But the trouble was, this became a slippery slope. If you began to accept this or that part of the law, where did you stop? Where did you then stop trusting in the things that the law called you to do to please God, as opposed to receiving this free gift of grace through Jesus? And so Paul was adamant that what God was interested in was not circumcision of the body, but a changed heart, which is a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Even in Deuteronomy, all those years before, God had spoken to the people, actually, that what he was interested in was a circumcised heart. That's what really mattered. But although the circumcision of the body was one thing, and it was important to the Jewish people, an act of obedience at the time, actually, it was actually meant to picture something going on in the heart of God's people. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this becomes a work of the Spirit on the hearts of men and women. Paul saw that there was absolutely no value spiritually in relation to God in circumcision, because salvation belonged only to those who glory in Christ Jesus. They're the words that he used. And of course, Paul had been there. He tried to live that life of full compliance with the law, including circumcision, of course. And as it goes on in verses 4 to 6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. To all intents and purposes, at the time he had lived that way, Saul no doubt considered himself to be a great success. He was so diligent in every aspect of the law that he considered himself blameless. In other words, if anybody could ever get to heaven by obeying the law, then Saul was your man. He was the man who ticked all the boxes, who fulfilled all of the criteria. But then he'd met with Jesus, and everything had changed. In that blinding revelation on the Damascus Road, and in the days that followed, he had realized that the law had now been fulfilled in Jesus, which was God's purpose all along. He'd come to realize that although through the law, you could attempt to do everything right, it didn't change the fact that in your heart, you were still fundamentally wrong, fatally flawed, and in need of a savior. His own dogged following of his legalistic way ended up actually with him opposing the God he sought to serve, persecuting the church, the body of Christ, which was as bad as persecuting Jesus, God himself. The self-righteousness he had fallen into as a law follower had actually ended up leading him against God and not towards him. It was as if he'd been holding the map upside down all those years, thinking it was all about him, about his effort, his righteousness. But when he encountered Jesus and turned the map the right way round, he suddenly realized it all pointed to Jesus. Not only was the old way of circumcision and legalism ineffective as a means of salvation, but once Paul encountered the living Jesus, he realized that remaining under the law was like living in a squalid shack perched on top of a rubbish tip when you have been offered a room in the palace of the king. And to try to mix these two things, to try to hang on to something of that old law, was a bit like trying to move some of the furniture from that smelly old shack into the king's palace. It wasn't going to happen. It just didn't belong. It wasn't necessary. It would get in the way. You'd fall over it. You'd hurt yourself. And in any case, it smelt of the rubbish dump. Why would you want to do that? And so Paul continues in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And here he is using accounting terminology. Credit and debit, profit and loss. His encounter with Jesus suddenly made him realize that all those years he thought he'd been steadily building up credit with God to achieve this wonderfully high balance that would get him into heaven, compared to other people at least. When he checked actually at the top of the column to see what column he was filling, it wasn't the credit column, it was the debit column. He was actually getting himself more and more and more in debt in God's eyes than actually getting any closer to God. His legalistic self-righteousness was just adding more and more to his debt. Until he turned to Jesus, who then cancelled out the debt and gifted Saul with all of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Suddenly the credit side was full like it had never been full before. And he saw that to go back to the law, to go back to trusting in his own righteousness, would be to begin to fill that debit column once again. He could never add to the credit Jesus had placed in his account. All he could do by his own effort would be to diminish it in some small way. But Paul goes even further than that as he continues in verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. In the light of who Jesus is and what he has done, and the sure and solid salvation he now offers compared to the way of the law, Paul actually now considers everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as his Lord. Paul has suffered beatings, imprisonment, poverty, hunger, rejection for the sake of knowing and following Jesus. And still, he boldly proclaims, he is worth it all. The great passion for Paul, his one great purpose in life, is to gain Christ and be found in him. We pray sometimes, don't we? Lord Jesus, we want more of you. We want more of you. And Paul is right with us in that prayer. Yes, Jesus, I want to gain you. I want more of you. I wonder what was going on going back again, those 25 years to those 3 days he spent in Damascus, blind and alone, I guess, in that place he was staying, trying to make sense of what had happened, trying to make sense of where it had all gone wrong. What did he have to lose to gain Christ? He had to lose his reliance on the law and on his religious heritage. He had to lose his self-righteousness. He had to lose his independence. He had to decide to become a slave, a servant of Jesus, no longer seeking his own way. And so 25 years later, Paul's focus is still on gaining Christ. And this brings us to this question of how Paul is valuing the things in his life. It's like he's valuing things on a new basis, trying to work out what matters and trying to work out what really doesn't matter. I learned a new word while I was preparing this talk. It is the word transvalue. And it means, and forgive me, this is from the dictionary, so it's all a bit kind of heavy. Hope you can stick with me. It means to evaluate by a principle that varies from accepted standards, or in other words, to reevaluate, especially on a basis that repudiates accepted standards. So when you transvalue something, it's been deemed to have a certain value by, you know, the world out there, but now you take a look at it from a different angle, a different perspective, to a different set of criteria that are not the normal criteria, and suddenly you realize that actually it's either worth nothing or it's worth a whole lot more than you thought. And for Paul, Jesus had actually transvalued everything. A new standard of valuation had come into Paul's life. Does it gain me Jesus? If it doesn't, then get rid of it. It's worth nothing. If it does, then I'll have it. I'll have more of it. This became somewhat real for me this last week. A couple of people have asked me how my week was, and I've said it was a bit up and down, good bits and bad bits. And some of you know that in my workplace at the moment, the organization I work for is having to make some substantial savings over the next few years. And so we're going through the dreaded restructure process and also having our terms and conditions renegotiated, which means that myself and my colleagues are at risk of redundancy. And if we do get jobs within the new structure, then the likelihood is they'll be on lower salaries with longer working hours, fewer holidays, and the loss of some of those benefits that we've taken for granted for so many years. Ah, come on. Ah, thank you. Now, I've known this has been coming for a while, so, you know, it's kind of no surprise when I sat down with my boss last Monday and he went through the formal kind of, okay, this is how it is, this is how it is for you, these are your kind of options. There were no surprises. And yet, after that meeting, somehow it kind of crystallized it and formalized it. I was quite cross. I was not a happy bunny. And by Monday evening, I was really quite grumpy and quite low. I don't know if Vicky and Johnny kind of noticed it. I went, if I could put a mirror to Vicky's face right now. Anyway, and I was trying to work out, I was kind of in my mind drafting an email that I could send to my boss that might try to sort of, you know, kind of strengthen my position as best I could to argue against some of the things that I might lose Even the change of job title. There's a lot of people quite cross about job titles changing. And part of me was thinking, you know what, well, I'll just take the money and I'll go. You know, if they don't want me, I'll go and find a job somewhere else. And as all of this was going through my mind, somewhere else in my brain, I was trying to prepare a talk for you lovely people this Sunday about Jesus being my all and everything. And talking about following Paul's example and counting everything as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. So how was my dark, hard, crusty heart, churning with resentment, reflect this wonderful truth of the surpassing nature of knowing Jesus as Lord? The truth was, of course, it really wasn't. My attitude was affecting my relationship with Jesus and was in danger of affecting my relationship with my lovely wife and my son. And I found, you know, it's like this thing was going on and on and on in my brain, and I couldn't sort of let go of it. I couldn't put it down. Praying about it was quite hard. I couldn't seem to throw it off. But on the other hand, actually, I was quite ashamed. I was quite ashamed of the way I was kind of dealing with this, because there were other people in our organization much more seriously affected by this process than I was, in a much more vulnerable position. And there are many, many people, even in this church, facing much more challenging situations than I was. So actually, I felt quite ashamed at the way I was responding to this and the importance I was putting on it. I didn't sleep very well Monday night. There's no surprise there. But one thing I realized as I got up on Tuesday morning was that things couldn't go on like this. That something had to change. I had the classic light bulb moment that Nick was talking about last Sunday. So being a bit ahead of Vicky that morning in getting up, I went downstairs and on my own in our living room, I lay on my face on the floor and I repented of my attitude. I asked God to forgive me, and I asked him desperately to help me, to help me, to help me. And wonderfully, God, you know, I just felt this thing lift, and this thing, this kind of burden, this thing that I'd grappled with and found it so hard to get rid of, began to dissipate. And when Vicky came down and we prayed a bit, and I was trying to find a passage in the Psalms. I thought it was in the Psalms, and I'd remembered it from a sort of Christian song that I'd heard years before. Vicky found it while I was on the way to work, and so she emailed it to me. And it's from the book of Habakkuk, the last few verses. And this is what Habakkuk said, Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And to me, that was the richest of food as I sat at my desk at work and read those verses. It depicted a time in Israel's history where the nation was being ravaged by foreign invaders. And this was a real situation. This was a real challenge for Habakkuk and the people around him. There was no food. There were no cattle in the stall. There was no sheep in the pen. And yet, this man chooses to rejoice, to be joyful in God, his Saviour. And it's as if God lifts him up, gives him the feet like a deer, and takes him to the high places. And that's where I felt God, in a sense, take me on that Tuesday morning. And my heart was refreshed and renewed and changed, praise God. So I'm not here gritting my teeth and trying to pretend that I'm getting it. The thing was that these things had begun to matter to me more than they should have done. In Paul's kind of balancing thing, you know, they'd begun to take the place. They needed to be transvalued to nothing, transvalued to where they should be, which is way over there on the kind of on the rubbish pile, really. In this passage we've been looking at, Paul is so clear about the things that do not add anything to his gaining Christ. He didn't just consider them a nuisance. He didn't just consider them something that was a bit annoying and inconvenience. He counted them as rubbish. And the word he uses here packs quite a punch. It's a strong word. It means something not only completely useless, but something that is highly unpleasant to the senses. The kind of stuff that you want to avoid stepping in if you go walking where lots of people walk their dogs. I'll let you ponder on that image. But that's how Paul saw this. This was the, you know, it was abhorrent. These things that stood in the way of him gaining Jesus were an abomination to him. He didn't want them in his life. He wanted them completely out of his life. There are hints here too, aren't there, of the double parable that Jesus told about the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. In Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The first chap gets the value of the treasure for the price of a field. The second one sells his whole pearl collection and everything else that he might have this one beautiful, perfect pearl that was worth more than all of the rest put together. Both of these purchases cost these guys everything. You know, there came a point, I guess, where they had to decide, am I really going to get rid of that? If I want to buy this field, I'm going to have to get rid of all these things here, some of which have been quite precious to me, but I want this field. I've seen this treasure. It's amazing. I'm going to get this field. I'm going to get rid of all of that stuff and trade it in for this amazing field full of treasure. And that merchant looking for the pearls, he had seen a pearl that was just beyond anything he had ever seen before. This was a pearl that made his pearl collection embarrassing. It was nothing compared to this incredible pearl. So let's get rid of the pearl collection, even those ones that he'd valued for so many years. Let's get rid of the pearl collection. Let's get rid of everything to have this one beautiful pearl. This was the parable that Paul had got. He'd really got this. He'd really got it big time. He had lost everything. He had lost everything, but gained a reward far more than status, wealth, respect, and learning. All that stuff he had before, what he'd received, what he'd given up compared to what he received was nothing compared to this wonderful treasure, this wonderful thing that God had called him into. And Paul continues in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I guess this is a passage where, you know, one may feel slightly less comfortable. I love the idea of resurrection, the power of his resurrection. And then there's the bit about sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. But this was part of the package. This was part of what Paul saw that was in this amazing deal. And still, it was worth it. It was as if Paul desperately wanted to emulate his hero, Jesus, knowing this power of his resurrection, sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. But he's actually merely following the teaching of Jesus himself. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And in Romans 6, verse 5, Paul reminds us of another dynamic at work, where he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And this bears out Paul's desire, we just read, to know him and the power of his resurrection and sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in death. This resurrection power follows self-denying, cross-carrying death to self, which in turn helps us in our self-denying, cross-carrying as we sense the life of God and the fruit of resurrection power transforming our lives. Something I believe I got a taste of on Tuesday morning as I received afresh, as I repented, as I turned from those things that were, where I felt aggrieved, as I let them go and I turned away from them and received again this wonderful life-giving resurrection power from the Holy Spirit. In the last part of that passage, Paul seems to hope that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The NIV puts it, somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. But it isn't the fact that Paul is uncertain about this resurrection from the dead. I believe it was just a question of how it may happen, whether he would be there as Jesus returned or whether he would die and be with Jesus going through death. The thing was, Paul knows who will bring him through to resurrection life. That's Jesus. But he doesn't necessarily know how it will happen, but happen it will. And so we get to the final part of the passage, which many of you will know is one of my favourite passages of the Bible. In Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, where Paul goes on, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The picture here is of the runner in the long distance race. This isn't just a gentle jog on a warm summer's day, maybe by the seaside. This is a race, a long distance race. It's competitive. It's against teams, against parties that do not want us to win. It's over all sorts of terrain, in all sorts of weather. But during this race, the runner is focused on one thing. All of his or her willpower is focused on the finishing line. But before I lose some of you, those of you for whom the idea of running a race is probably the equivalent of being hit around the face by a wet fish, you might even choose the wet fish rather than running a race. This race Paul is speaking of isn't about engaging our legs, it's about engaging our hearts. This is a race where our progress is measured by an increase in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is a race where we're seeking to put distance between ourselves and what Paul calls in Galatians the desires of the flesh, which are polar opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul lists some of these in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." These are the things that in this race we're leaving behind us. These are the things that we're running away from, if you like. We're leaving them at the starting line. These are things damaging to our relationship with God and with one another. These are the things that are the rubbish, the source of the rubbish that Paul was adamant he wanted to be rid of. And Paul encourages us, forgetting what lies behind, leaving all of that awful, self-seeking, destructive stuff behind and straining forward to what lies ahead: love, joy, peace, patience, etc., etc. Who are we running with? We're running with one another as part of Team Jesus. Who helps us every day in our running? The Holy Spirit, our personal trainer. And where are we running to? We are running into the arms of Jesus, who will reward us for running well and running faithfully. And so this morning, as we come to an end, as we draw to an end, let's follow Paul's example. Let's be open to transvaluation in our lives. Let's be open to a reassessment of what matters. Let's be open to questioning those things that actually draw us nearer to Jesus, those things that gain Jesus in me, and those things that draw me away from him, that distract me. Looking again perhaps at those things that hinder my prayer life, those things maybe that cause my heart just to crust over a little, to harden, to be hard rather than soft. Let's ask for God's wisdom. Let's ask for his grace. Let's ask him to help us to see afresh those things that maybe, I think for me, I've been a Christian for many, many years. These things come, things come into our lives, don't they? It's not as if you do this evaluation and then it's done and finished and on you go. It's almost as if there's a need, a daily need, just to reevaluate what's going on in our lives. What's helping me in my walk with Jesus? What's hindering this precious walk? What's drawing me into his presence? What's keeping me away? And then let us encourage our hearts again in the race for the finish line, into the arms of Jesus, gazing upon him as we run, just as those runners are focused on the finish line, that piece of tape maybe across the end, to be the first one to breast that tape. Our focus is on those arms open wide to greet us and meet us and reward him. So as we run this race of the heart, let us gaze and gaze and gaze upon this Jesus, the one who paid the highest price imaginable that we might spend eternity with him. And let us yield in our running to the presence, the power, and the leading of the Holy Spirit, our personal trainer. Let us not look back either on our failures or on those things maybe where we've perceived we've been successful, those high points of our lives that we might sort of sit and say, well, I did okay. Then those things don't matter anymore. The good, the bad, the ugly. Every so often I think of an event in my life where I did something deeply and profoundly embarrassing. I said something, or I did something, and part of me, even though sometimes these things are years ago, part of me is going, oh God, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. But Paul encourages, don't look back. Don't look back on the high, on the successes. Don't, because it's all about today, and it's all about now, and it's all about this pursuing this wonderful, wonderful Jesus. So let us not look back either on our failures or successes of the past, but let our eyes be looking relentlessly forward to Jesus, calling us, urging us on, with all of heaven's encouragement and support. I think in Hebrews it talks about this great cloud of witnesses. And it's like, there's this audience in heaven urging us, the people of God, the church of God, to run this race of the heart. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we so thank you for your work. We so thank you for your work. We thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for your work in our church. We thank you for your work in this city and the other churches. We thank you for your help as we run this race. Thank you for your help, for your wisdom as we look at our lives and ask you to help us. Lord, we want to pray as David prayed, search our hearts, even this morning. Search our hearts. Please show us those things that really matter, those things that we need to prioritize, those things that we need to give ourselves to all the more, and show us those things that we need to quietly walk away from. Those things perhaps we even need to throw out of our lives. Please help us. Please help us. Thank you, Jesus, that you stand at the finish line, ready to welcome us into glory. Thank you for those nail-pierced hands, those arms spread wide. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. Jesus, would you stir our hearts again? Would you give us the same spirit, the same heart, the same desire as we read dear Paul had in this passage? To do some accounting, to do some reckoning, to do some re-evaluation, transvaluation, and to get on with this race, to keep running this race of our hearts. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you that you're like the wind behind us in this race, urging us on, helping us to run, even when we would stumble and fall, helping us to run and to run and to run. Holy Spirit, would you come all the more? We need you. We do need you. We so, so need you. Would you come? Reveal Jesus to us and in us. This one who's our all and everything. This one with whom we're going to spend eternity. Wow, what a joy, what a privilege. How precious. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just focus this morning on Jesus. Let's bring our hearts to him this morning. Let's have the courage. I think sometimes this thing of asking, you know, I felt this myself. There's been a reluctance sometimes in me to really bring my heart to Jesus and say, Lord, would you search it? Because I'm frightened that he might put his finger on something and I might say, I don't want to get rid of that though, Lord. I really don't. I want to hang on to that. Oh, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Let us look into your face. See the price you paid. See how much you love us. And see that if you want something to go, Lord, it's the best thing that it goes. It's the best thing that it goes. It's the very best thing that it goes, because you've got something better. You've got something better for us, Lord. You've got something richer. You've got something more beautiful. Jesus, please give us the courage to allow you, even now, Holy Spirit, to come and search these hearts of ours. My heart, oh come, search my heart this morning. Please, please. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just focus on this Jesus. Let's just focus on this one who stands at the finishing line this morning. Let's worship him. Let's look upon his face, because, you know, in truth, when we see him as he is, when we see his glory, when we see his love, you know, these things that we thought were important, they won't seem so important. These things that we thought mattered, they won't matter anything like so much. Let's worship this Jesus. Let's worship him.
Today's a great day. It's always a good day on Sunday to gather together and enjoy being in the family of God, in the house of God together. It's special for one person, particularly today. It's dear Edward's birthday. Give Edward a big, big hand. Come on down, Edward. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Now, some at the back may not be able to see. Do you want to stand on the chair? Fantastic, fantastic. Just some at the same height. Now, Edward, is it true that it's your birthday?
Yeah.
And can you tell us how, if it's not an embarrassing question, how old are you today?
7.
Oh, wow. Listen to that. Fantastic. Fantastic. And which, now listen, this is a really hard one. Which team do you support?
Arsenal.
Always a divisive one, that one. You've got to be careful, haven't you? Fantastic. Well, we just wanted to say fantastic, well done, and happy birthday to you. But do you know what they say? They do say that two Eds are better than one. Oh, I'm sorry. And it's Ed's birthday too. Give him a big round. Oh, yes. How could that be? How could it be? How is it possible? We have Edward and Edward. I don't know how it happened. Now, Edward here is a bit older than seven. Now, it's far be it from me to estimate, right? If you think he's over 50, put your hand up. No. Okay, we're not going to embarrass him. We've got two cakes. Look at this, two cakes coming up. Okay, more, three cakes. Come, let's get the cakes rolling. Anyone else's birthday today, by the way? Anyone else's birthday today? Bring them down. Bring them down. Another birthday. Yes, what? Come on down. Here we go. Haldana's birthday as well. Wow, fantastic. Look at these. We've got three cakes. We have one over here. Okay. So we're going to say happy birthday to Haldana, Ed and Ed. Okay, you ready? Are you ready? Here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Haldana, Ed and Ed. Happy birthday to you. Oh, yes. Come on, more blowing needed. More Anna, you need a bit more help there. A bit more help. Yes, there you go. Two Eds better than one. Well done. Fantastic. Wow, what an incredible. Goodness me. Fantastic. Got a couple of things I just want to mention before the children make a move today. Not next week, but the week after. So next week's the beginning of March. It's the 6th of March. The week after, which is the 13th of March, on that Sunday, we're going to be celebrating together the Lord's Supper. We have the bread and the wine here. We're going to be remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we're going to be sharing a meal afterwards, a fellowship meal together here in this hall. So please, not next week, the week after, please bring a main course or a dessert so we can share some food together. We can share some fellowship together. So it's not next week. Next week, we're going to be preparing for the Lord's Supper. So next Sunday, we've got a particular focus on preparing our hearts before the week after, which is Sunday the 13th. And it's going to be a very special time on Sunday the 13th. And then 2 weeks after that, it's Easter. And on that 27th of March, Easter morning, we're going to be meeting here with Revelation Church and with Chalk Farm Baptist Church. We're going to have an inter-church big celebration on Easter morning. We're going to be looking forward to a fantastic time. And we're going to again be sharing lunch together. Goodness me, it's one lunch after the other. So if you could bring some food, that would be fantastic. Just to mention, on that morning, the clocks change. So, next slide, please. The clocks go forward. An hour less in bed. Sorry about that. On that morning, on Easter morning. So, it's on a Saturday night. That Saturday night, the clocks jump forward at 2 o'clock. And we lose an hour. So, that's going to be... challenging for some of us. But that's 27. The clocks go forward. And it's going to be a fantastic time. Thanks so much. Children, babies, teenagers, now's the time to make a move. Head out the door. If you brought children for the first time, take it to information point. We'll show you where they're going to go this morning.